Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you're with us as we continue to explore the deep and profound teaching of the gospel as we look to meals with Jesus. One author has said that Jesus is found in the gospel at Luke either heading to a meal, attending a meal, or coming from a meal. Meals take a very centerpiece and center place in the Gospel of Luke. And through these stories, these pictures of these meals that Jesus has with real people, we get to sort of eavesdrop and learn from him. And what we're going to see is this profound picture of God's grace that's extended toward each and every one of us if we would just hear his call and trust in him. This morning, we need to understand that real community comes with a real cost. There's a cost of, you know, that's financial. It's going to cost you, you know, at the bank account. You're going to have to, you know, fork out money for food and things and, you know, all this kind of stuff. We've been joking recently, like, if we don't replace our couch soon, we think people are going to stop coming to our house, because it's one of those couches where it's very easy to get into and sit down, and it's somewhat comfortable. You just might never get up. You kind of sag into the floor, you know. So yeah, sure, there's a financial cost that comes in living life together in community, but more than that, we need to understand that there's a different kind of cost. There's an emotional cost. There's a cost of time and of energy. There's great cost that comes in living in community with others. When we seek to let people into our lives, not to keep them at an arm's distance, you know, cordially living and existing with people in social space, like a religious gathering of this nature, or maybe in a small group Bible study, like I can start to feel like I'm connected to people, but really I'm still living as though people are at an arm's distance. I'm safe and secure. I'm not really letting people in. What starts to happen, what we need to see is, as we think about this meal that Jesus has, is that our values from which we operate from, they bubble to the surface when we live life together. Like, there's a difference between those values that you hold as aspirations. I wish this was true of me. I wish I was this kind of person. But underneath it, what we functionally are living from, what's functionally operating our lives, comes bubbling to the surface. So it's the person who tells you how much they care about you and, you know, just, you know, love you, brother. And yet all the while they're talking about you behind your back. Like, those functional values are bubbling to the surface. They don't really love you. Like, this is what happens when we live life in community. What we live our lives from, what we're building our lives on, it comes bubbling to the surface, and meals display something of our functional values. I mean, it tells others who are watching what you really, truly value in this life. Who's really welcome into your home? Who's really welcome into your life? Like, as we look at this meal with Jesus, we see that our values are put on display. And if we would come to Christ in such a way that we have a deep encounter with his grace, that it could actually fundamentally change and transform our value system and structure. That it could transform us in such a way that we would live life together with others, that we would become the kind of community that he's calling us into. I mean, that's what we see as we look at this story with Jesus. We see the values of people bubbling to the surface. The values of Simon the Pharisee, the values of this unnamed woman, the values of Jesus even. What we need this morning is a deep encounter with God's grace that can create us into a community. A deep encounter with God's grace that can create us into a community. And so we need to look again at the scene. The scene that's before us. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair on her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." All throughout the Gospels, we see this increasing picture of the religious establishment studying Jesus. Like, it's going to come to a point where they're not just studying him, they're not just trying to see what he's all about, but they're actually trying to figure out how to nail him. Like, how can we get Jesus? So they want to, figure out a way to nail him to the wall so that he can be put aside. And so they're studying Jesus, and we have this scene then, a Pharisee who's part of that religious establishment inviting Jesus to a meal. Now, the description that we have here is probably a meal that was much like a banquet. It was a dinner party, or it might have been a Sabbath meal, an extended meal that would have occurred with this conversation that would extend into the evening. And so this picture we have is of Jesus and this party reclining around this table. And what it means is not that they've got their stretchy pants on and they're kicking back in the chair while they're talking and eating the last dessert. You know, it's rather what would have happened is they would have had a low table, very low to the floor, and they literally would have reclined at the table. They would have kind of been on their side, their feet extending behind them. They would have been conversing, they would have been talking with one another, they would have eaten their meal that way. In fact, Derek Steinmuller has put some extensive research into this, and he is convinced that this is the moment when the bendy straw was invented, because how can you drink as you recline at table in that way without a bendy straw? So that may or may not be true. We're not sure, but it seems reasonable. Seems reasonable. So, and what would happen, especially in wealthier homes, the kind of home that this Pharisee would have lived in, is that there would have been points in the home where there was public access. There would have been like a courtyard or other ways for just the bystander to kind of have access to the home. You know, many authors, commentators point out that this was very common. What would happen is a bystander could come up into the home and they could conduct business with the merchant who lived in the home. A poor person would come and they would look for their next meal. There was an opportunity at gatherings like this for people to come and to have access to the dinner conversation. They could sort of eavesdrop on what was happening. They could hear the conversation, the back and forth, and they could sit and be an onlooking spectator, even though they were sort of an uninvited guest. So the scene that we have here is very common. It's not out of the ordinary what we see, but then we're introduced to the main character of this story. This unnamed woman. Not only is she unnamed, she never speaks a word in this narrative. And yet it is crystal clear that she is the center of the story and is going to create this picture that Jesus wants to use to describe the lavish grace of God. She's described merely as a woman of the city, a sinner. What's describing here is a woman who had a well-known reputation. And more than likely is describing a woman who was probably a lady of the night, streetwalker, a prostitute. And so this woman, this uninvited guest, she's there. She's eavesdropping in on this situation, if you will. She learns that Jesus is going to be there, and then we're given these great details as to her actions. This lady of the night comes, and as she gets there, she's made this plan to come and to greet Jesus. She brings this expensive bottle of perfume, and the moment that she steps up to Jesus' feet, she just begins to sob, to weep. More than likely, she's weeping both out simultaneously out of a sense of remorse over her own sin, but also out of a sense of a great joy for the grace of God that's been extended to her. Every detail in the story tells us that she's experienced God's grace, and now what she's doing is she's responding to it. She's been forgiven, and now she's responding out of worship and devotion and love for Jesus. She cries these profuse tears. I mean, the language that's used is a word that would be used to describe a downpour of rain. Her tears were like a downpour of rain in the early morning. And now just step in and if you can, just in your mind's eye, think of the close-up scene of those tears falling from her cheeks, landing on Jesus' dusty, dirty feet, leaving trails as they trickled down those creases. She's moved. She begins to undo her hair, to wipe his feet clean. Now, we have to understand that this is an absolutely scandalous act. You see, to let down your hair was a scandal. One commentator has said that to let down your hair in this situation would be on par with a woman walking around the community topless. You see, you let down your hair in the bedroom, not in the dining room. In fact, in some instances, a married woman who let down her hair in public was grounds for a divorce. So what's happening here is not just incidental. Like this is a scandalous moment. I mean, yes, there's this awkwardness that would have come. I mean, imagine the scene. I mean, how could that not have been awkward? But it was more than that. She's exposing herself, letting down her hair, wiping his feet. She begins profusely kissing his feet and then anointing his feet with this very expensive perfume. One author has said that what this woman is doing is very much what she would have done with a client. But now, her actions are completely transformed. Rather than being an act of erotic, kind of motivated passion, it's a sense of humble worship and devotion to Jesus. And so he accepts her. He accepts her activity towards him. I mean, one author has put it this way: prostitution is the commercial parody of hospitality. But Jesus recognizes her actions as the real thing. He interprets what she does as a loving act rather than an erotic act. And the Pharisees are watching. All those who are around the table with him are watching. Simon the Pharisee, the one who is to be the host of the party, he's watching this scene and gives his appraisal of what's happening. Jesus clearly isn't a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would have known what kind and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. The implication is really twofold. Either Jesus doesn't know what kind of woman she is, and therefore clearly is not a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would have known. Or Jesus knows exactly the kind of woman she is. He's accepting this activity, therefore showing that he is clearly not a prophet, because any man of God would not receive and accept this kind of activity. That's the appraisal. He is happy to identify with this woman, and yet the Pharisees, as they see him identifying with her, accepting her, welcoming her, befriending her, as they see this happening, they say, we have questions and doubts about your legitimacy. You're surely not a man of God. There is no way on earth you're a man of God. You never would have done this. They're bothered by his reception of her actions. That he doesn't dismiss her. He doesn't push her off. This woman who has a well-known reputation, he receives her. What Jesus accepts, who Jesus receives, the Pharisees want to reject. They want to exclude. You see, we need a deep encounter with God's grace. A deep encounter with God's grace is the only thing that is going to possibly create us into a community. A community that is characterized by that grace. And that's exactly what she has had. She's had this deep encounter with the grace of God. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's a real irony to Simon's thoughts. He surely doesn't know who this woman is, or he wouldn't have responded this way. There's no way that Jesus is a prophet. And yet Jesus knows exactly who this woman is. Not only does he know who this woman is, he knows the very thoughts that Simon is thinking in that moment. I mean, talk about the height of irony. And this parable that he gives, it's extremely straightforward. I mean, it's crystal clear. I mean, so much so that Simon begrudgingly admits to Jesus' point. The one who is forgiven the greater debt is going to have greater gratitude. He begrudgingly accepts that and describes the person who has been forgiven the greater sin debt is the one who will be more grateful in return. And the great twist of the parable, it comes in verse 42. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? I mean, this is a great twist. The moneylender acting very much out of character. I mean, the picture here would be like Wells Fargo calling me up this week saying, you know what, your mortgage is done. It's taken care of. They can't even process my payment correctly, let alone, you know, like just cancel it. So acting extremely out of character, what's being described here is an unmerited gesture. The debt's canceled. They haven't paid the debt. It doesn't deserve to be canceled. What's happening here is an unmerited action. That's precisely what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor, unmerited action. Our sin debt doesn't deserve to be canceled out, but in and through Jesus it can be. An unmerited, I mean, this is the fundamental crux of this parable, is to demonstrate to us the great grace of God that's extended in such a way that those who experience God's grace deeply, they will be forever in gratitude toward the one who is forgiven. And can you for a moment just try to imagine the weight of this scene? The weight of this scene as Jesus finishes his parable. And it says, turning toward the woman. This woman who has more than likely been commoditized her entire life. The only way that she's been viewed is an object of pleasure and self-interest. And now Jesus turns to her with mercy and grace and compassion. He doesn't sexualize this moment, he humanizes it. He turns toward this woman, and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon doesn't see her. All Simon sees is who she was. All Simon can see is what she's done. But what Jesus sees is who she can become. He sees who God has created her to be. Jesus sees something different. The Pharisees, and Simon in particular, they all view her the same way that her clients viewed her. She's just an object. For them, she's an object of disdain. What a deplorable whore. But Jesus looks at her. He sees her. Imagine the weight of that scene. Simon questions whether or not Jesus is a man from God because he doesn't clearly know who this woman is, and yet Jesus knows perfectly well who she is, and he sees her. I mean, in this moment, Jesus is extending grace upon grace. He's humanizing this woman. And in it, what he begins to unpack for us is in her actions. Like, Simon not only hasn't seen her, but he doesn't understand her actions because Simon was supposed to be the host of the party. As the host of the party, it was customary, it was ordinary to provide water for your guests' feet. To clean their feet off after having walked throughout the day, dusty, dirty roads. It was customary to greet your guest with a kiss as a greeting of respect, of friendship. It would have been customary, ordinary, happening often that when your guests arrive, you anoint their head with inexpensive olive oil. Again, as a sign of respect, a gesture of friendship. Yet Simon does none of those things. It's not so much that he's being rude. Like, you must understand, it wasn't mandated that those things had to happen. But they were very common. And what it is certainly telling us is Simon didn't go out of his way. He didn't go out of his way to receive Jesus as his guest. And yet, this woman, the uninvited guest, this unnamed woman, she's the one who's serving as the true host of the party. She's the one who's receiving Jesus, washing his feet with her tears, kissing them as a sign of her devotion and her humility before Jesus, anointing not with cheap, inexpensive olive oil, but with expensive perfume. The one who is the guest really isn't, and the one who isn't even invited is serving as the guest because she has experienced God's grace. She's the real host of the moment. See, a deep encounter with the grace of God, it will transform you. It will transform you in the way that you receive Jesus. It will change you from the inside out. It will change you from the core. I mean, that's why he says in verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, what he's saying is this woman, she's been forgiven, and that is a past act. Like, she has been forgiven, and the effects of that forgiveness, they continue on. It's an ongoing forgiveness. She will never come out of the state of being forgiven. She has been forgiven. I mean, can you imagine the weight of the joy of this moment? A woman of the city, a sinner, not cast off, but welcomed in. And so the question for you and me in this moment, right now, right here, is what are you going to do with Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? You see, much like this woman, you and I have to understand that we need to make a personal, conscious decision to follow after Jesus. I mean, that's what we see from her. Every instance in this account of Jesus at this meal, it reminds us that we must make a personal, conscious choice to give ourselves over to Jesus. Just simply taking part in religious activities and functions, serving and doing different various sorts of things, that does nothing for you. I mean, that was what the Pharisees did. Their lives were cleaned up and put together. And yet they didn't experience God's grace in the way that this woman did because they didn't think that they needed his forgiveness. Like, just living a good life, being a religious person, that doesn't get you very far. What matters most is, what are you doing with Jesus? And so the invitation then is to give your life to him, to entrust yourself to Jesus. For some, that might be for the very first time this morning. Like, you've been around religious things. You even grew up in a religious home. And yet, you have yet to give yourselves over to Jesus, to follow him. How do you know if you've given yourself over to Jesus? Have you made a conscious personal decision to give up on all of your old way of life and to entrust yourself to him? Like, have you made that decision? Is your life being changed and transformed? Are you looking more and more like Jesus? Or are you still just living in those old things that you trusted in? What are you going to do with Jesus this morning? Would you give yourself to him? By virtue of his life, his death, and his resurrection, he says if we would give ourselves to him and trust ourselves to him, that we can have a seat at the table, that we can be a part of the great banquet feast that is to come. We can be a part of God's family. We can be welcomed in and befriended by God himself that comes in and through the person and work of Jesus. But maybe you've given your life to Christ. You've trusted him with everything. then the invitation for you and me this morning is to continue looking to Jesus. You see, the forgiveness that she experienced and continued to experience, the forgiveness that you and I can experience if we give ourselves to Jesus, we will continue to experience because of Jesus. What this must tell us is that Jesus is the one who affords us entrance to the table. It's through his life, death, and resurrection. And if you had placed faith and trust in him, you get to be a part of God's family. But it's also Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that allows you to stay part of his family. Like, this is good news. Track with me for a moment. It's not as though Jesus says, you can come to the table. It's all about grace. And now that you're here, you need to prove yourself to be worthy to be at the table. Make sure you're doing enough. Make sure you're performing well enough. But that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is the same Jesus who invites you and provides the way for you to be a part of the table is the very same way that you stay at the table. And so we have to continue to look to Jesus. We have to actively, personally commit ourselves to Jesus. We have to actively place faith and trust in Jesus, continually looking to Jesus. We need a deep encounter with God's grace then that will shape and mold us into a community. Meals are a reminder that of welcome and of friendship. That's why the religious establishment in Jesus' day were so up in arms with the kinds of people that he had meals with. You're a drunkard, you're a glutton, you hang out with dirty, wicked people, you have meals with them, for crying out loud. Like, how on earth could you befriend them, welcome them? The only way that we're going to become a people of grace is if we experience God's grace. I mean, it's been my prayer for a long time that we would be a community who's characterized by grace. Not just because we talk about it, not just because we try to accent sentences with the word gospel or the word grace, but that our lives would be deeply shaped by it. So much so that the way that I live exemplifies the grace of God that I've experienced. But the only way that we're going to be able to extend that kind of grace, to become a community of grace, a place where sinners like you and me are welcomed in. Like, that's what we, when we're talking about becoming a community of grace, we want to be a place, be a people who's welcoming in those who are far from God and pointing them to Jesus. The only way that that's ever going to happen in your life and mine, in the life of our community, is if we have a deep encounter with the grace of God. Have you any sense of the significance of your sin debt before God? Like, do you want to cultivate grace in your life? Do you have a sense of the sin debt that you owe or once owed? I mean, when this woman encounters God's grace and she comes to terms with the sin debt that she owes, the sin debt that was canceled out for her on her behalf because of Jesus, it doesn't lead her to self-righteousness. It doesn't lead her to look down on others. It leads her to just throw herself to the ground in humility. Like, when was the last time you were moved as you thought about the sin debt that Jesus canceled for you? When was the last time you were shaken to the core? As you just began to think about what Jesus had rescued you from and rescued you to, when was the last time you were moved? Like, maybe if we had spent some time reflecting and thinking on the great truths of the gospel, it could form us into a kind of people who are characterized by God's grace because we've experienced it. See, meals are a place where we can practice grace. Meals are a place where people are welcomed in, where friends are made, where friends are welcomed in. And so in that is an opportunity to practice grace, to live it out, to enact it. It's hard to sit around the table when there are unresolved issues. It's an opportunity for us to enact, to live out God's grace. It's an act for an opportunity for us to open up our lives to other people. I mean, I think part of the problem, part of the dilemma that we have in our culture is we like the idea of community more than we like the reality of it. I mean, think of it. In the Christian subculture, we love a good before and after story. I murdered a dude. I rode around from church to church persecuting. And then, bam, God grabbed hold of my life. And I was changed from the inside out. We love a good before and after story. But what's more difficult is to live life together in community where it's messy. Where, man, I'm trying to live for Jesus. I got all this baggage. I got all this mess in my life. I keep wandering. I'm so prone to wander. We sing about it. And yet, for most of us, we like the idea of living in community more than the reality of it because we don't have much time for the messiness of life. And yet, what we see in this portrait, this picture, as we start to think about the way that friends are welcomed in, that we identify with people, that we live in community around the table, it's a reminder to us that we don't have to live kind of at an arm's distance, at a safe distance from one another. But rather, we can really live from the grace of God. We can open up our lives. We can open up our homes. We can welcome people in. Reminding ourselves that this is a human predicament. None of us have any reason to be at God's table. Like, until you come to terms with that, I don't know that you can call yourself a Christian. If you think he's done, you know, well for himself by making you a part of his team, then I think you might be missing the boat. I don't think that you've grasped the sin debt that you owe. But instead, when we encounter God's grace, when we recognize, man, I have no business being in God's presence. And yet, because of Jesus, because of what he did, not because of anything that I've done, but only because of what he's done, I can come and be a part of his family and take a seat at his table. And as we start to grasp those realities, I think we can begin to experience the beauty of covenant community together. A community that's marked deeply by God's grace. A community that's inviting the outsider in. That's inviting wayward people in to experience God's grace firsthand through the person and work of Jesus. You see, there is a cost of community. It's going to cost you in time, energy, cleanup, finances. But the Lord's table reminds us that there's a greater cost to community, and that's Jesus' very life. The only means possible to create a community, to mold us into the people of God, is Jesus' very life, death, and resurrection. If you want to understand the cost of community, then you need to take a moment to come forward and to worship Jesus, remembering his broken body and his shed blood. You can take that piece of the bread dip it in the cup. And as you eat, you're remembering for yourself the very cost of community, Jesus' life. And maybe this morning for you, this could be a moment where you have a deep encounter with the grace of God that will mark you in such a way that you walk out of this place a different person. Trusting Jesus, maybe for the very first time, trusting Jesus to change and transform you, to make you into a gracious person, to look a little bit like Jesus. We need a deep encounter with God's grace that can create us into a community. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. God, those realities are put on stark display as we read your word this morning. And God, it is my prayer right now that you would overcome whatever obstacles, whatever hurdles are keeping men and women from trusting you, from experiencing your grace. God, would you move in this moment? Would you cause us to grasp something of our sin debt before you? And yet, as we see that sin debt clearly, would we be reminded of your grace? Because in Christ, you look at us not as who we once were, but you see your son Jesus, his righteous perfection transferred to us. And now would you change and transform us to live as kingdom people who embody your grace before a watching world? We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.